you with two sandwich illustrations 2 weeks in a row, although one wasn't mine. But I was talking with some of the guys before the service and just reminded of how knowing truth intellectually and believing truth with all of your heart are two very different issues. And if I can draw from my recent past, one of the things that I had been joking about was I had a fever, I have a cough, I don't feel good, but at least I still have my great taste. And then one day, I really didn't want to eat. I had to force myself to do it. And so one day I fixed a sandwich for myself. And I took a bite. And it occurred to me, this doesn't taste like anything. And I got to tell you, it's no fun eating under those conditions. One of the families graciously sent us a pizza, and I will tell you that it was nice eating the crust, and you know, you could get the textures. Pizza's missing something when you can't taste it. Very grateful for the opportunity now to savor and to enjoy. And I say this because last time we were together, that was, about 2.5 years ago? And we were in John chapter 20. We have the disciples who got to the tomb and they saw the reality that the tomb was empty. It says that they believed, but they hadn't encountered the Christ, and it's a rather stale belief. And what we see is instead of them going out and sharing the greatest news that had ever been heard, they go and cloister themselves indoors still. And there's no record of them communicating any of what they had experienced with any of the disciples or anyone else. We speculate that since Mary was living in John's house, John might have discussed this with her, and Mary would have been at the tomb as well. But in this passage, we see another person who does more than just encounter the facts that the tomb is empty. She encounters Christ. And the difference is palpable. And I love this passage because basically in four movements, we have hope being given to the hopeless. And you get a glimpse of how Jesus restored this one who was floundering in the area of belief and trust. And really, she had heard the teaching of Jesus about the resurrection. She had followed him. And yet, it wasn't until this moment that that truth of what was taught became real in her heart. Just to kind of put this in context, I'm borrowing from a commentator by the name of Westcott. I just want to try to give you a series of events of what has taken place as we enter into the passage. Westcott believes that about 5 a.m., Mary Magdalene, along with Mary, the mother of James, and Salome, and perhaps some others, set out for the sepulcher. It was still dark, but dawn was near. Mary Magdalene hurried on ahead of the others and found the tomb open and ran to tell Peter and John. Approximately 5:30 in the morning, the other women arrived. And by this time, the sun was up, according to Mark 16:2. They saw an angel who sent a message to the disciples. And about 6 a.m., another group, among whom was Joanna, arrived at the tomb. And this is according to Luke 24:1 and Mark 16:1. They saw what looked to be two young men who gave the words of comfort and instruction. And then at about 6:30 in the morning, Peter and John came to the tomb. Evidently, Mary Magdalene must have followed them there. They ran. She didn't, apparently. As the disciples encountered the empty tomb, John says that they believed, or at least he believed. But then they returned to their homes, and Mary Magdalene evidently stayed there. And this is probably taking place about 7 a.m. that morning as Mary Magdalene is lingering at the tomb. And as we look at this passage, again, four sections kind of unfold. First one is in verses 11 through 13 as we see Mary and the angels. And we heard these words earlier, but let's read them once again. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw the two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid them." So as we look at this first section, we see, first of all, Mary's sorrow. And this isn't that word weeping. The word weeping means to convulse and to wail. And so she's standing outside of the tomb, and she's just weeping and wailing. And think about this for just a minute. This is a very dangerous situation for anyone to remain in. And yet her sorrow is greater than the potential risk that might be hers. And the reason I say it's dangerous is because the first conspiracy theory trying to debunk the resurrection of Jesus had already begun this morning. The soldiers who were posted at the tomb, and again, it's important we know the history so we get the magnitude of this miracle. Soldiers were well-trained, hardened men. They were not easily frightened. And if you're like me, you grew up with pictures where you had two men with miniskirts standing outside the tomb. In reality, the normal dispatch would have been 16 soldiers, four of them on active duty, four of them on standby, and then four that were technically off, although there was an eight, who would technically be off. This was their rest time. And yet, if something came up, they were to be awakened. So there were a possibility of 16 soldiers, which again makes sense because there were 11 disciples. It would have been an easy match for the soldiers to have overcome the disciples. And yet, when the angel came, these hardened men of war fell, and they appeared to be like dead men before the tomb. I don't know what it takes to make a soldier pass out in this age. But you can get a sense for the horrors that they could withstand when you look at the narrative of the cross and be completely unfazed by it. And yet at the sight of this miracle, they passed out. Well, they returned and they let people know that the tomb was open, that the Savior was gone. And so the Pharisees then, probably the rest of the Sanhedrin, counseled them, listen, just say that the disciples overpowered you, which, by the way, would have been a death sentence. Opening the tomb would have been a death sentence. Failing to protect the tomb would have been a death sentence. To stand outside of a place where there may be a major investigation, where soldiers could have been put to death for what they allowed to happen. This is a very brave woman. And I think sometimes we overlook the power of her spiritual boldness over her sorrow. So she's standing there and she's wailing. And then in verses 11b through 12, we see the sighting as she then stoops into the tomb. And just a couple of things. Number one, notice the number of soldiers, or the number that she sees is there are two men who are there. They're identified for the first time as angels. There are other passages where they're just referred to as men. Here they are definitely attributed as being angels. Number two, I think, is important because in their culture, it took two witnesses to make a compelling case for truth. And so God in his grace and the understanding of men dispatched two angels so that there could be a multitude of witnesses. The identification, now they're clearly identified as angels. This is done by their apparel, which is that white. And in other places we're told it's a dazzling, brilliant white. I don't know about you, but I'm frequently frustrated with white clothing because it's very hard to keep looking good. These angels didn't have an issue with that. And then the placement, you had one where Jesus' feet would have been and one at the head. And Mary continues with her speculation. We saw this in the last section where the assumption was somebody had stolen the body of Jesus. And you see the inquiry by the angels. Woman, why are you weeping? And again, we read this, woman, why are you weeping? And it looks kind of harsh and rude, but this was actually a very respectful and kind address in their culture. Her insistence, listen, they've taken away the body of my Lord, and I don't know where he is. And then there's an abrupt shift as we go from verse 13 to 14, because all of a sudden she turns around. There's a lot of speculation why she turned around. The Bible doesn't tell us why. I would assume it's just because she was aware of the presence of Jesus. But it says, having turned this, she turned, and that's a word, abruptly turned around, and saw Jesus standing. And she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me. And if you have laid him, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And so first she becomes awareness of the presence of the Lord. And again, we see this perception, there's this violent turn or quick turn. So my guess is she probably heard Jesus behind him. We don't know. What I think is interesting is the probe that follows her perception, because Jesus asks her two questions. The first one is the very same question the angels asked. Woman, why are you weeping? Now, theologically, this makes sense, because if she had been listening to the truth that Jesus was going to rise from the dead, there shouldn't have been tears. And yet we recognize that everyone that heard this truth was very slow to believe it. And then the second question is, who are you seeking? We're told that Mary didn't recognize him. And we see this presupposition flow through, because it says that she just thought he was the gardener. And the question always comes up, well, why didn't she recognize Jesus? Well, we need to remember a couple of things. Number one is that Jesus was glorified. And as such, there may have been some changes in his appearance. Probably not major, but there would have been some changes, especially given the fact that the last time she had seen Jesus, according to the book of Isaiah, he was so bloodied, so beaten, so bruised, that he didn't even resemble a man anymore. When I was a kid, I was given the gift of hamsters. Hamsters have babies. And I will admit, as a kid, they're born hairless. And I saw these creatures, and I did not recognize them as being life forms. I actually thought that the male hamster was ripping the guts out of the female hamster. Right? And so I didn't even recognize them, because they look so different from the furry, cute escapees that they become. You know, I think we have to cut Mary some slack here, because Jesus was glorified. Most of his wounds were healed. The only wounds that appear that followed Jesus in his glorified body were the wounds that related specifically to the proof that our redemption was complete. The wounds from the spikes which held into the cross, which is where he bore our curse. The wound left from the spear that verified that the payment was made in full, because Jesus laid down his life. There was no physical life left in his body. It would appear as though every other wound has been healed. We also need to cut Mary a little bit of slack, because she was crying uncontrollably. It was still fairly early in the morning. It wasn't that bright yet. On the debit side of this ledger, there was also the assumption that in her mind that Jesus had died and couldn't possibly be in front of her. I love her purpose. Again, she's just clinging to this notion. Someone had to have stolen his body. And so she calls him, in Greek it's the word kurios, which is normally translated Lord. In this case, it's not a recognition that he is the Lord, but just like using the word sir. Sir, if you've taken him, please tell me where he is so I can take him. And again, her desire this whole time has been to treat the body of the Lord Jesus Christ with great care, respect, and love and affection. And so she's sticking to that purpose as she just, I'll take him. Please, let me have him. And in this moment, she becomes aware then not only of his presence, but of his person. And I love what happens here, because there is so much communicated in just two words. Jesus utters one word. She utters one word. And it's an incredible moment where Jesus just looks at her, or just says, Mary. And at that moment, her heart is melted. I don't know about you, but I cannot help but think of John chapter 10. When Jesus was talking about how he's the good shepherd and he knows the sheep, in verses 3 and 4, he says, to him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep followed him, for they know his voice. And so Mary, in this moment, she hears his voice. She knows exactly who it is. He utters one word. She utters one word, and that one word is Rabboni, which in the Aramaic, it's translated for us. It means teacher. Actually, that particular form means master teacher. And it's the idea that he is the authoritative, the one. And it's like in an instant, everything that Jesus had been teaching, that she had been hearing and the disciples had been hearing, all of a sudden it just made sense in that moment. What's interesting is it goes to an admonition. And you know, we always think of admonition as being a stern rebuke. Not necessarily the case, but God gives her, God the Son gives her two commands in verse 17. And puts her to work. Jesus said to her, don't cling to me. Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. The first admonition is one to stop, because Mary evidently falls and just clings to Jesus with all that she has. And Jesus gives her this command, listen, you can't hang on to me this way. And it's an important admonition, because basically the idea is she's hanging on with the effort to never let go of him. I am never letting you out of my sight again, kind of a thing. And so her purpose is clear, but Jesus has a purpose as well, because he says, I have to ascend to my Father. And then this is where it gets really exciting, because he's saying, you know, Mary, that things aren't going to stay this way. And he had told the disciples this. I doubt that Mary was privy to that meeting where Jesus was saying, actually, I'm getting ready to go, and that's a good thing for you. Because if I go, then I'll send the Holy Spirit. And rather than having Jesus who walked with a few, you would have the Holy Spirit who would indwell, lead, guide, counsel, give comfort to all those who know Jesus Christ as Savior. Listen, the Holy Spirit is not optional for the believer. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you are baptized in the Holy Spirit, and he takes up a residence and a work. He gifts you to serve. He gives understanding for the word. So many ministries that go on, more than what we can pack into this morning. But he begins ministering internally to every believer at the moment of salvation. And so Jesus reminds her, Mary, you can't hang on to me. But he commissions her with a message. And so the second command is an admonition to share, where he says, but go to my brothers and say to my brothers, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Men and women, there is a tremendous amount of privilege packed in this passage. First of all, would you notice the term that Jesus uses in sending her? To whom is she to go? His brothers, right? And clearly from the context, she goes to the disciples. So she understood this. This is a new term for Jesus and his followers. A couple of chapters earlier in John, Jesus makes another transition where he says, listen, I'm calling you friends. You're slaves, but you're not just slaves. Now I count you as friends. But now that the work of the cross has been done, they've been brought into a new relationship with Jesus, and it's gone beyond that of slave and servant, though we still are his slaves, because there is no greater joy than serving the God of righteousness. And it's gone beyond the realm of friend, which is an incredible privilege that we, through the cross, are counted as friends of God. But he goes a step beyond, and he says, now, because of the finished work of the cross, you are my brothers. Lest you think that this is just a designation for the disciples, I want to remind you of some other passages. Three cross references. We won't be able to do justice to either one of those. I'm kind of running out of steam. I don't know if it shows. But in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 10, Paul writes this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons. Through Jesus, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he sets forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in heaven and things on earth, to the praise of his glory, through the work of the cross, where Jesus paid for the sins. And the Bible says that he was offered as a substitute or propitiation for the sins of the world. Now, we know from Scripture that only those who believe receive this gift of forgiveness. And we are adopted as sons. In Romans 8, you know what, I'm going to save that one, but Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 10, it says, "For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise.' And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, and the children God has given me." And again, that status of brotherhood is given to every true believer. Folks, we are placed in a relationship of brotherhood and sisterhood with one another because of the body of Christ. But we are united in Christ, and it says that he is not ashamed to call you his brother. This was never possible under the old covenant. This is a privilege that has been reserved for the time when the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for sin, when the resurrection was complete and made perfect, I believe, through the ascension. So the address is very important. Say to my brothers, the ascension becomes Jesus' essential mission at this point. Now, he's going to prepare the disciples between this time and the time of the ascension. He had other places to go. And again, this is why Mary couldn't cling to him physically. Things were changing, and the spiritual union was going to far outweigh the benefits of the spiritual union. But Jesus says something kind of interesting, because he says, "I'm going to my Father and your Father." Just pause there for a minute. And this is very important to remember, that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. And it's interesting that he gives a parallel in one regard, in that he's opening up the door and he's saying, "Listen, God is your Father." This was a term of intimacy that was not claimed by the early church. Now, it was his privilege just by virtue of his existence. But this ability for us to walk in intimacy with God the Father and to address him as our Father is then a privilege that is extended to us based on his merit and his sacrifice on the cross. Romans chapter 8 refers to this, where in verses 14 through 17, it says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." And the idea, again, is, listen, you have been brought into this relationship with God. You can call him Abba, Father. And that word Abba is so important, because it was one of the most endearing, intimate terms that you could use. In their culture, it would have been the most equivalent to the word Papa. In our culture, we would use the word daddy, and I got to admit, I don't feel comfortable getting that flippant in prayer. But we need to understand that that is the closeness of the relationship. Dads, I want you to test. How many of you hated the day when your kids grew up so much that they quit calling you daddy? Anyone else? I despise that day. It never sounded as intimate, endearing, and frankly, our children never sound quite as dependent on us when they lose that phrase. In the Old Testament, they might refer to God as the Father. And Jesus is saying, I want you to understand something now. He is your Father. He makes it very personal. Hebrews, again, underscores this and talks about how we have the ability to go boldly before the throne of grace. God illustrated this transition so beautifully for the world when Jesus died on the cross and that temple veil was torn in two that gave everyone access to the most holy place. And there is no mediator between man and God other than Jesus Christ, who is God the Son. The one who is pleased to call us brethren invites us to call God Father in the most intimate of terms. One more privilege embedded in the new covenant is expressed in Jesus' word as he says, and by the way, I'm going to go to my God and to your God. Really quickly, cults have tried to use this to prove that Jesus is not, in fact, God. By the fact that he refers to the Father as my God, please don't fall into that trap. First of all, what is the purpose of the book of John? That you might know that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is God in the flesh. Big chunk of the first chapter devoted to that fact that in the beginning was the Word. Who's the Word? Well, it's identified very easily as Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made. From the very beginning, John has been saying, Jesus Christ is God. Rather than try to deny the deity of Christ with this passage, we need to recognize that this is a Trinitarian reference, that God exists eternally in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And by the way, it's not uncommon for one member of the Godhead to refer to another as my God. In fact, if you go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, and this is kind of a lengthy one, proving the deity of Christ and the superiority of the new covenant, the author of Hebrews says, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Do you realize this is talking about how God the Father is commanding the host of heaven to worship the Son? Now, if the Son were not God, this would be blasphemy of the ultimate level for God to command anyone to worship anyone who wasn't God. But because Jesus Christ is God, this is fitting. And he goes on, of which the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, and he makes his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Notice, this is the Father talking to the Son. And how does the Father refer to the Son? Your throne, O God. And this is an acknowledgement of the Trinity, not a denial of the deity of Christ. Your throne is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with all the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, have laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And so Jesus, in referring to the Father as my God, is not in any way diminishing his deity. But he's addressing the Father with the respect with which we should all address him. And he goes on, not only is he my God, he is your God. And again, this is so refreshing to hear, because throughout the Old Testament, we're in this section of the Old Testament, if you're reading chronologically with me, you've seen a lot of promises about the future because of the failures of the people in their present. And one of the things that I love is Jesus is God is speaking, probably God the Holy Spirit at this point, through the prophets and having them write these words. And he's saying, listen, there's a time coming when I will actually be your God. And it's always tied to the new covenant. Because under the old covenant, where we weren't governed from within with the presence of the Holy Spirit, people just kept wandering. And one of the things that Jeremiah said is that the problem with you guys, I'm paraphrasing the Hebrew, the problem with you guys isn't that you set out to be rebellious, it's just you don't watch where you're walking spiritually. And your feet love to wander. And so they didn't set out to rebel God. They didn't set out to reject God. But they quit worshiping him the way the word commanded. And they were engulfed in idolatry time and time and time again. And God says, listen, there's a time when I'm going to restore you, and it's going to be under that new covenant. And when that time comes, you will actually call me your God. Now, don't get me wrong. He is our God by virtue of the fact that he is the sovereign God over everything. And we will all answer to him. But what he's referring to is his people saying, listen, he is the one true God. I am going to make him the object of my ultimate affection and obedience. And they were going to purpose in their hearts to serve him and acknowledge the lordship that is already his. For the bulk of the Old Testament, God was rebuking Israel because he was saying, you're not serving me as your God. And now that the new covenant's been initiated, he says, now you're acknowledging me. I am your God. Anyone else grateful for the new covenant? I mean, let's back up. First of all, we're counted brothers with Christ. Secondly, we get to draw near to the holy God of the universe because the blood has opened up the way that we might call him Abba Father. Thirdly, obedience is now possible because of the terms of the new covenant. I wonder how revolutionary this sounded to Mary's ears. I think it must have been quite significant because she wasted no time in obedience. In verse 18, we see her announcement. And by the way, I love this too, is here God takes this woman who's sorrowing. He gives her the truth. He's risen. And here's the implications of that resurrection. Everything has changed. Now, go tell the disciples. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And he had said these things to her. Now notice a couple of things. First of all, it's her witness. Is she does exactly what she's supposed to do. She goes and announces to the disciples. See that word announce? It's actually the word apostello, from which we get the English word apostle. Right? So she went and apostled the apostles. Kind of an exciting moment. Two messages from his words. First of all, I've seen the Lord was her witness. And then his words, she gave them the new theology. Now, to the disciples' discredit, Mark 16 tells us, now, when he arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and that he had been seen by her, they would not believe it. They still can't taste the food because they haven't encountered the truth of the risen God and the theology that he brought. Their restoration is coming very quickly. And again, I love the way our Lord approaches them because, folks, if it had been any one of us, we would have shown up and said, you thick-headed, block-headed individuals. I told you. I sent you a messenger who had seen me, but no, you won't believe. I'm so grateful for God and his gentleness, as seen in the way that Christ restores them to belief. Not once, but twice. On the one hand, they were changed culturally, or they were somewhat conditioned culturally to not believe the word of a woman. Women couldn't testify in court. This is one of the reasons why I know the gospel wasn't made up. If this had been made up by men in this age, they never would have had the first witness be a woman. It just wouldn't have made sense. They won't believe until they encounter truth at a personal level. Really quickly in closing, I think that this is one of the best arguments for personal Bible study I can possibly come up with. See, it's one thing for me to tell you something from the pulpit. It's another matter when you discover biblical truth by poring over the Word on your own. Really quickly, how many of you remember everything I've told you? How many of you have never forgotten something you saw in your devotions for the very first time, and it stuck with you for decades? The beauty of encountering God on your own cannot be stressed hard enough. Please don't let me try to be spiritual for you once a week. You need to be in God's Word on a daily basis. Sometimes what you'll discover is something you've heard a million times before. But it is the most transformative encounter with God you can have when you discover something in His Word that you had never seen before. It's accurate, by the way, in interpretation. So important. Father, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for your strength during a time of weakness. Lord, I thank you for the way that you dealt with Mary. Even in giving her work to do, to help her to grow past her sorrow. Lord, for the way you reached out to a person that society at large chose to ignore. Just as you did with the shepherds the night that Jesus was born, and the Gentile magi that would have been forgotten by the religious community. The servants at the wedding and the woman at the well, time after time we see Jesus reaching out to those that the world would have ignored, the religious world would have ignored. And so, Lord, we are so grateful for the compassion of our God. For our standing in the new covenant. The privileges that are ours because of what Christ has done. May we be encouraged, may we be strengthened, may we be motivated. We would love you more, crave your word with greater intensity, and obey you with sacrifice of love and devotion. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be thou my vision.